Yes, please be seated. I've enjoyed both this morning and this evening the songs that have been chosen from the songbook in glory to the name of our Lord Jesus have just been wonderful, and I hope you've enjoyed singing them as much as I have. Now, I know it's hot and I know you don't feel like thinking, but we have some great scripture before us. I'd like you to turn to, in your Bibles, please, to 1 Kings and chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6. The title of this evening's message is Solomon's Prayer and Other Blessing. We've been doing a series in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, called The Shepherds. Let's ask God's help. Lord, we're excited to come to your word. We thank you for even the breeze that comes through. I pray that you would help us to keep fresh by your Holy Spirit. Help us to think on these things, and I pray, Lord, that this would be no simple of going through the motions, but Lord, that we might hear from you, that your word might impact our lives, and we might be different for having come. We bless you, Lord. We thank you for your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tom Bailey was one of those hard nuts to crack. It was 1930s USA, and Tom had been a steam engine driver. One fateful night, he missed a red signal, went straight through the points that were against him, the train derailed, and Tom's leg was pinned. Later, it had to be amputated. He wore his wooden peg leg exposed and without any attempt at disguise. So he became known as Peg Leg Tom. He got a job as a sail maker and came to be employed in Walter's factory. Remember Walter from last Sunday morning? Pegleg used alcohol and tobacco heavily. He swore heavily and he told vile stories. So was his heart and his body. Evangelistic meetings were held in this factory during the lunch hours from time to time, but Tom would always nick off and take as many with him as he could. One such time, many were getting saved. Walter picks up the story. He says, "Hardened old sinners turned to the Saviour. Flippant, silly girls from various departments were convicted of their need and they trusted Christ. Some of Tom's pals were reached and saved as the gospel was proclaimed. And these began to talk with Pegleg, urging him to come and listen, if only for one time. Well, he did come. And the Holy Spirit used the Word of God to grip his heart. He saw the utter folly of continuing in the way he was going and then going ahead to the lake of fire if he didn't trust Christ as his own Saviour. But Tom would not come to the meeting the next day. He didn't want to be convicted again. He tried to forget his danger and his trouble by playing a game of cards in the adjoining alley with some who had no interest whatsoever in their souls. He knew that the Spirit was warning him. He knew that his days were numbered, for he was 66 years of age, and he realized that his life had been filled with sin and wickedness. There was no peace in his soul over the card game, nor in the company of those scoffers. He heard the cry from the preacher's lips, 'The wages of sin is death.' The wages of sin and death, over and over, he heard the message repeated in his soul. He heard from the lips of another, 'The wicked shall be turned into hell.' His own conscience answered, 'Amen,' for he realized his own guilt. There was no need of inviting Tom on the following day either. He just didn't want to come under that kind of conviction again. He remained in his place on the bench eating his lunch while the preacher urged those in the audience to turn to Christ. 'Turn ye, turn ye. Why will you die?' Tom had never turned. He was still on his way to a second death, and the worry of it began to make him sick. Walter, as the factory doctor, was called to his home some days later, and there Walter found a prepared heart. He writes, 'He was profoundly convicted and sincerely repentant. He was waiting to hear the pardoning voice of the God he had offended. As the message fell on his ears and Walter read similar scriptures to what he did to that German shopkeeper, He became calm and quiet. His sobbing ceased, and with a clear, firm voice he said in his Irish brogue, "I am glad the Lord Jesus will save such a wicked sinner as I am. I will trust him now. I believe his precious blood will cleanse even the vilest stains of old peg-legged Tom." And Tom prayed to receive Christ. 3 days later, after this wonderful event, Pegleg hobbled back to work. The news of his conversion had preceded him, and there was a warm welcome from the many who had accepted the Saviour during the meetings and older Christians who had prayed for him down through the years. His first request was for an opportunity to tell the folks what Christ had done for his soul. This privilege was granted at the noon hour, and about 150 employees listened in silence as Tom told the story of God's pardoning grace as best he was able. His tears of joy deeply affected his fellow workers. The silence of the service was broken only by the weeping of many who had known him. What a battle had taken place. What a victory had been won. And Tom continued to be a witness for the Lord over the next 4 years until he died. We need to know that when Christ truly saves a sinner from his ways, there is a glory that enters in. When anyone trusts Christ as their Savior from sin, the Holy Spirit enters in at that point, and from that time, something of his glory ought to be seen in their life. We are reminded of this in our study of 1 Kings chapters 6 to 8, for there we see the temple, its completion, and Solomon's prayer. We might ask, how is the temple connected with a man or woman trusting Christ as their Savior? Well, we're going to come to that. But in 1 Kings chapter 6 to 8, the temple and the scene surrounding the temple were motivated in our Christian lives in three powerful ways. The first way the temple and the scene surrounding the temple motivates us, it motivates us to keep going. As I read 1 Kings 6 to 8, I jotted down three ways in which those chapters impacted me. And the first was this: I was impacted by the glory of the temple itself. We touched on this last time, but I need to emphasize this just a little more. I wrote in my notes as I'd read that passage, "Glory of the temple, a glimpse of heaven." Now, why would I write that? Okay, let's see why I'd come to that conclusion. 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 15. "And he built the inside walls of the temple with cedar boards. From the floor of the temple to the ceiling, he paneled the inside with wood, and he covered the floor of the temple with planks of cypress. Then he built the 20-cubit room at the rear of the temple, from floor to ceiling with cedar boards. He built it inside as the inner sanctuary, as the most holy place, or holy of holies. And in front of the temple sanctuary, or the holy place, was 40 cubits long." So adding the dimensions of the holy of holies to the holy place, the size of the whole temple was 20 cubits wide by 60 cubits long. That is, in our measurements, 27 meters long, and that would go from the stage back out through the back door there. And 9 meters wide, that's about from here to the wall over there. 9 meters by 27 meters by 9 meters high. I don't know, maybe the height of the peak of the roof right the way across. The entire inner surface was paneled with cedar. And the cedar was carved into buds and flowers, verse 18 says. "And the inside of the temple was cedar, carved with ornamental buds and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone to be seen." And there was no cedar to be seen because over the top of the carved cedar was pure gold, verse 21 says. "So Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold." Floor, walls, ceiling, totally covered in gold. The Holy of Holies was a 9-meter cube, 9 meters wide, 9 meters long, 9 meters high. And it was divided from the holy place by a woven veil. Now, have a look at the pictures in your handout there. The central one shows the holy place. And beyond that veil, that you can see there, the purply coloured veil, is the Holy of Holies. And we see the priests standing in the holy place, ministering. On the left is the candlestick. On the right is the table of showbread. Now, that is Herod's temple. This is not Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was grander than Herod's. And inside the top picture, we see the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant there, the Shekinah glory between the two cherubim on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. That is also Herod's temple. Down on the bottom, you see an artist's representation. I'm not sure the cherubim looked like this, but I put it there to give you an idea of the size. There were two giant cherubim in the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple, and there right in the middle, right down the bottom, you can see a tiny little Ark of the Covenant. Well, keep those pictures in mind as we progress through. Solomon added additional furniture to what was present in the tabernacle. When you entered the tabernacle holy place, the table of showbread was on the right, the candlestick was on the left. But Solomon had 10 tables, 5 tables down one side, 5 tables down the other, and 5 candlesticks down each side behind them. 1 Kings chapter 7 and verse 48 says, "Thus Solomon had the furnishings made for the house of the Lord, the altar of gold, and the table of gold on which was the showbread, and the lampstands of pure gold, 5 on the right and 5 on the left in front of the inner sanctuary, with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold, the basins, the trimmers and the bowls, the ladles, the censers of pure gold, and the hinges of gold, both for the doors of the inner room, the most holy place, and for the doors of the main hall of the temple." So all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. When you reach the Holy of Holies, Solomon had, as I mentioned, 2 additional cherubim made into the 2 cherubim which were already there on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Chapter 6 and verse 23 describes them. "Inside the inner sanctuary, he made 2 cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high." That is 4.5 meters high. Half the way up to that ceiling, these cherubim stood. And that dwarfed the Ark of the Covenant, which was only like 0.6, is that 0.67 of a meter? Something like that, less than a meter high. Their total wingspan was 9 meters. So it reached from the one wall of the temple to the other wall of the temple, touching in the middle. And right under the middle of their wings was the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 27 of chapter 6 says, "Then he set the cherubim inside the inner room, and they stretched out the wings of the cherubim so that the wing of one touched one wall and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. And their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. Also, he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Then he carved all the walls of the temple all around, both the inner and outer sanctuaries, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. And the floor of the temple he overlaid with gold, both the inner and outer sanctuaries." All was gold. The walls, the utensils, the tables, the lampstands, the cherubim, the Ark of the Covenant, which would be brought in. Walls and ceiling and floor, all of gold. The overall effect was overpowering beauty. Just look at those pictures there of Herod's temple and the way the reflections bounced from wall to wall. It was of beauty, of purity, of grandeur, and of glory. And there is so much more extraordinary detail in these chapters, you're going to have to read it for yourself. It was stunning. It was jaw-dropping. It was glorious. Is this Solomon's whim? Is this just mere opulence and extravagance? No, no. Solomon followed God's plan given to his father David. In your notes, 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 11 says, "Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat, and the plans for all he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord." Now, just circle those words, "by the Spirit," because these plans had been given to David and then passed on to Solomon by God. Similarly, Moses had been told to follow the pattern or plan for the tabernacle when he was to build the tabernacle. Three times he was told to do that. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 9, it says, "According to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its furnishings, just so shall you make it." And verse 40, "And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain." Now, perhaps Moses saw something on the mountain with God other than a physical plan. Perhaps he saw some vision of what the tabernacle should be like. Well, we don't know. Exodus chapter 26 and verse 30 says again, "And you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern which you were shown on the mountain." What we know for sure is what the Holy Spirit revealed in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1 says, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man." So we're talking here about a true tabernacle which God erected and not man. What is that talking about? It's talking about heaven. Verse 3, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this one," meaning Jesus, "also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, 'See that you make things, all things, according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.'" So we understand from these verses that the tabernacle and later the temple were meant to be a shadow or a representation of heaven, the true tabernacle. So to see the amazing glory of the temple was to get a glimpse of the utter glory of heaven. Every visit to the tabernacle and temple, especially for the priests, was meant to be a reminder of the wonderful hope of heaven. Don't give up, friend. We have a wonderful future. And the temple was meant to be, in part, a reminder of that. Peter talks about the motivation of heaven and how it helps us in the difficulties of daily living. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, that is, in your salvation and in the inheritance that is coming, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found a praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Take a look at the glory of the temple, even poorly pictured there on your handout. It is but a shadow of your future, Christian. May the temple remind you of a sure and definite hope reserved in heaven for you. And may that motivate you to keep going through those trials, as Peter points out. Consider the Australian Open. What's in it for the tennis players? Well, a cool $2 million for the winner, and fame, and the honour of men, and advertising contracts, and more of the world. So how does that motivate the players? It motivates them. The Age said, "After 5 hours and 14 minutes, Fernando Verdasco was down on his knees in disappointment, and Rafael Nadal was flat on his back in delight. Only the fans were on their feet. And then in an equally great game for the final, Federer was devastated. Federer said later the fact that he'd missed out on equaling the Grand Slam record wasn't why he was so upset. Not really, he said. I mean, honestly, no. I mean, it is more like, you know, in the first moment you're disappointed, you're shocked, you're sad, and then all of a sudden it overwhelms you. You know, the problem is you can't go to the locker room and just take it easy and take a cold shower. You can't, you know. You're stuck out there. It is the worst feeling, he says. You know, so, it's rough. Federer hates to lose. Hello? It's a game of tennis, Roger? Now, if you messed out on heaven, that would be the worst feeling. If tennis players can be motivated by money and fame, which like a flash of lightning is gone, can't we be motivated by heaven, an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away? Can't we? That will help you keep going through trials with faith. We have a great future. Read about the temple and savor a glorious future that will help you go through thick and thin on the journey to get there. The second way the temple and the scene surrounding the temple motivates us is it motivates us to be godly. First of all, it motivates us to keep going, and secondly, it motivates us to be godly. The second way in which 1 Kings 6 to 8 impacted me was awe. Awe of God's Shekinah. Not the glory of the temple this time. A far, far greater glory. The glory of God himself. I think you will be awe in too. Read with me. We'll pick it up at chapter 8 and verse 1. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the chief fathers of the children of Israel to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of which the Lord from the city, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion. Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark. Then they brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the Ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Then the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 11 adds some further details of this event as the Ark of the Covenant is brought in. It says, "And it came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place, for the priests who were present had sanctified themselves, and the Levites who were the singers, and those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun and their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments and harps, and with them 120 priests, sounding with trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass, when the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, For he's good, his mercy endures forever. That the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God." And 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 10 confirms this saying, "And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." And we might ask the reasonable question, why could these priests not continue ministering there because of the glory of God? How did the glory of God affect them so that they had to stop what they were doing? I checked 9 conservative commentators and none of them explained it. Solomon's comment was in verse 12. Then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. Now this was a reference by Solomon back to the Pentateuch. God had commanded the king to make their own copy of Deuteronomy so that they might be able to govern God's people well. Solomon's comment here indicates he'd done that. He knew the law. He not only knew Deuteronomy because he was remembering back to Exodus here, Exodus 20 and verse 21. Let me read you that verse. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. How is it that everywhere God is spoken of as light, but in a few places his presence is associated with darkness? 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Well, the commentators don't help much, but we can observe that consistently, where the darkness is associated with God, that God's people are in fear. The full account in Exodus 20 says this, Exodus 20 verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. They said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Abraham also experienced this darkness too. We read in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he, that is God, said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and will afflict them 400 years. I would suggest God is light, but because of the fear and dread induced by the presence of the glory of God, sometimes his presence is said to be associated with darkness. To bring the ark into the temple, to sing God's praises, and then a visible, overpowering glory fill the place was an awesome experience. They dropped everything. They stood in fear and awe before a holy God. Oh, the glory of that day when God's glory came into his temple. It was no mere building. It was the place of God's presence. Later, because of sin, the glory of God departed. It was no longer there. The temple was just a building again. Ezekiel was the one who saw this departure of the glory of God step by step in vision. Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 4. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple. That's the doorway of the temple. And the house was filled with cloud and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. Then verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple. And they stood at the door, and they stood, that is the cherubim with the glory of God, stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was above them. So it's moved from the inner sanctuary to the threshold to the temple, to the east gate to the temple. And verse 23, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city, and it left the temple precinct altogether. If the coming of God to his temple is so awesome, and the absence of God's glory from his temple is so dreadful, how ought we to live? For indeed today, we people are the temple of the living God. And ought not the glory of the Lord to be seen in his temple? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31 says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And Paul explains again in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 7. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, which was Moses' ministry, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains, that is, in God's people, is more glorious. And verse 18 of that chapter, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The point is from all this is that the glory of God ought to be seen in us. Think of Peg Leg Tom. When Christ came in, there was a glorious change. The Spirit filled his temple. His habits changed. His mouth changed. His purpose changed. The glory of God was evident in Tom's life. Not perfectly, but totally visible to anyone who would dare to look. It was an awesome thing to see, and it brought tears of joy and wonder to many eyes as they saw what God had done in his life. When you think of Solomon's temple and the entry of God's glory, how awesome it was. Don't you want your life to be godly, to reflect God's glory? I'm talking passion. I'm talking hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I'm talking gulping the word of God in great gulps for the delight it quenches a parched thirst. I'm talking of a godly walk. I'm talking of pure thoughts that satisfy much more than a stockman's steak. Oh, that everything I do may bring glory to God. May I never quench his spirit. Of course I will, for I'm human and I'm a sinner. Oh, but Lord, help me to walk with you. May his spirit fill me and overflow, being rivers of living water to other people who need him. Won't you clean the windows of the lighthouse and let the glory of God be seen from your life? The third way the temple and the scene surrounding the temple motivates us is it motivates us to pray sincerely. The third way in which 1 Kings 6 to 8 impacted me was the depth of Solomon's prayer. 1 Kings chapter 18 chapter 8 and verse 14. Then the king turned around after God's glory had filled the temple. The king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. Solomon then rehearsed the history of the temple, how David had collected the materials, how God had given the plans, how he, Solomon, had built it, and concluded in verse 20 with these words, so the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I made a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord which he made with our fathers, when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven, and he said, and this is the beginning of Solomon's prayer. Solomon was not seeking to impress, but we can see from his prayer that he understood God and he longed for a heart relationship with God. He stood with open hands to receive God's blessing from God, for he could not do this himself, knowing that all blessing comes from God. He started standing, but he ended up kneeling in this prayer before we read in verse 54. And so it was when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord that he arose from before the altar of the Lord from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. So although he started standing, he ended up kneeling, wanting to receive the blessing of God. Just as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, hallowed be thy name, and begin prayer with worship of God, so Solomon began his prayer with a season of praise, thanks, and adoration with these words. Chapter 8 and verse 23. Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. There is much in this prayer about the heart. You have kept what you promised to your servant David, my father. You have spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. And verse 27, But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? But the bulk of this humble, heartfelt, sincere prayer was supplication. The word supplication occurs in our Bible some 35 times, and nearly one third of the usages of that word occur in this one prayer. Supplication is prayer on steroids. It is a strong, persistent cry of a needy heart toward God. Supplication is a wrestling with God. It is usually associated with grave distress and with fasting. It is prayer knowing God is the only one who is able to help in this distress. But here, in this prayer, in contrast, at the opening of the temple, it is a time of prosperity and peace. It's not a time of distress at all. And yet this makes this prayer all the more memorable because Solomon supplicates. He throws himself and he cries before the Lord, throwing himself on God's mercy, knowing that God was Israel's only help. Listen to this supplication and what Solomon earnestly sought for. Number one, Solomon earnestly sought that God would hear him. Verse 28, yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today. Second, Solomon sought justice from God. In verse 31 we read, when anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath, that is an oath of innocence, I didn't do it, and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act. Judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. So he seeks justice. He seeks that God would hear them. And he earnestly seeks for God's forgiveness when they sin. That's the bulk of this prayer. He says, when we sin and this situation happens to us, and then we turn back to you, hear us. When we sin and that situation happens to us, and we turn back to you, O Lord, hear us. Let me give you an example. Verse 33. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and so on. Fourth, Solomon earnestly sought salvation for the Gentiles. That might be surprising to you, but we read in verse 41. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. And then fifth and finally, Solomon earnestly sought victory over his enemies. Verse 44, when your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. Solomon's supplication here is one of the longest prayers in the Bible. It is 10 verses longer than Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. From that point of view, it is not a model prayer for normal public praying like in a church service. It is a model prayer for a prayer meeting when there has been sin, or the church is meeting with some terrible trial. It is a supplication, and that time, that supplication would be appropriately accompanied by fasting. It is a time of wrestling with God. Now, may I make some comments on public prayer then?
we all get an opportunity, or many of us get an opportunity to pray here in the evening from time to time. I spend time in prayer at home, but I try not to let the length of that prayer cross over into public prayer. No, public prayer should be brief. I am very conscious of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5, which says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men." And he adds in verse 23, in chapter 23, making long prayers to be seen by men. "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place." In his book on prayer, Warren Wiersbe makes these relevant comments. He says, "Many years of radio ministry have taught me to say what I have to say right the first time and not waste expensive radio minutes circling the field and looking for a place to land. What applies to preaching should also apply to prayer." And then he quotes evangelist George Whitfield. Evangelist George Whitfield said of a certain preacher, "He prayed me into a good frame of mind, and if he had stopped there, it would have been very well, but he prayed me out of it again by keeping on." During one of his evangelistic campaigns, Dwight L. Moody asked a pastor to lead in prayer, and the man went on, and the people began to leave the hall. Finally, Moody said, "While our brother is finishing his prayer, we shall sing a hymn." Moody didn't want the well-meaning preacher to pray the meeting cold. And didn't Jesus have something to say, Warren Wiersbe says, about people who want to try and impress with long prayers? To quote Spurgeon again, "When you pray in public, as a rule, the shorter the better." Warren Wiersbe, George Whitfield, Moody and Spurgeon all say public prayers should tend to be short. Now, Tozer says, "If the prayer originates with the Holy Spirit, then the wrestling can be beautiful and wonderful. But if we are the victims of our own overheated desires, our praying can be as carnal as any other act." And perhaps another time we'll look a little bit at evangelical cliches. They tend to get stuck in our brains and we use them routinely without realizing what we're doing. Warren Wiersbe says, "It's all part of the fixtures of a traditional prayer meeting. But when our prayer meetings become traditional, we'd better start praying for revival." What we need is simple, sincere, heartfelt prayers expressed thoughtfully and without cliche. I was impacted by the sincerity of Solomon's prayer. What we need is simple, sincere, heartfelt prayers expressed thoughtfully and without cliche. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are amazed at the temple and the scene surrounding the temple. I guess the thing that stands out from all of this for me is your own great glory and how it impacted the people that were there. They simply dropped everything. They couldn't continue serving. They were awestruck. And Lord, we would be too if your glory were to come into this room right now. You are a glorious God, and we want to reflect something, just some small portion of your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name.